Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessing you've already given us as we seek to worship you today. And now we come to the pinnacle of our worship where we hear from you. We thank you for your word, that it is absolute truth, unwavering in this changing time in which we live. It is always the same forever, and it gives us an anchor point. Lord, we thank you for the stability and the perfection of your word. We recognize our need to hear from you and to be taught of you so that we can understand it and obey it and be blessed by it. We ask for those things today. We look to you as our teacher. We look to you as our hope. Give us understanding. Give us tender hearts. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. One of the most troubling things that we see in the church is when a genuine Christian fails to live up to his potential and instead becomes nothing but trouble to the rest of the believers in the congregation. You know, we grieve over those who have yet to come to Christ, and we long to see them come to faith, and it breaks our hearts that it goes on so long and so many still have not come to faith. But it is particularly troubling when a Christian becomes absolutely useless for any kingdom work and actually winds up being a burden and an obstacle to other believers who are trying to accomplish what God would have them accomplish. And sadly, it happens. It happens a lot. In another category of sad but common is the Christian who manages to live for decades having real faith and keeping anyone from knowing it. Somehow, you know, we wonder about some and we just aren't sure. And some, we would even say, if they're a Christian, I don't know. I've never even heard him make the claim. It's sad because there are Christians who are that way. Now, there are false converts in the church, any church. Jesus had one in 12. You can have them anywhere, and they can look really good, and nobody saw that Jesus was, or that Judas was faking it, except the Lord himself. But there's another kind where God really has saved them, and they really have been changed, and they make sure nobody knows that. Sad. In the words of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus himself is going to tell us how to avoid becoming either one of those two types of problem Christians. Jesus is continuing to preach his sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. He has introduced the sermon by telling us about the kind of people who are going to be in heaven, one group of people having all of those characteristics listed in the Beatitudes. And now Jesus begins teaching us something about those who have believed him and gives us warning not to mess up what he has done in us. Our text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning with verse 13, Scripture says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? But it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, in this brief passage, Jesus gives us two separate illustrations to teach us something about our lives as Christians. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples who have believed in him already. The preceding text, Jesus began addressing believers directly. He changed his focus from people in general to you who have believed and are going to be persecuted. And that distinction is carried over into these verses. He's talking to those who have already believed. And the people who are being addressed here are distinct from the world, not like the masses. He says to them, "You are the salt of the earth." That means they're distinct somehow from the rest of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're not the world. You're the light of the world. You're different from the masses of people And so Jesus is not describing every person on the planet, but is specifically speaking about those who have believed in him. Now, someone maybe who's been paying attention for the last couple of months will point out to me that I have repeatedly said that this is a message about repentance. And it is. Jesus is preaching repentance. And we know that from chapter 4 and verse 17, where Matthew said that Jesus went all over Galilee and the surrounding regions preaching, and then he quoted, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this message we call the Sermon on the Mount is an example of that kind of sermon. It's a call to Christ. But as Jesus preaches this message on repentance, there are people present who have already believed. 11 of the disciples have already believed. There are others who had believed in him who were not disciples. And so, but the disciples were there. And in this part of the message, Jesus uses the believers to show the standard of righteousness to those who have not yet believed. And this is part of the message. It's to challenge the believers. It's to encourage the believers. It's to warn the believers. But it's also to show the unbelievers that they're not just like those who have Christ. Unbelievers are not okay with God. They're not on good standing. Everybody is not just alike. And making that distinction clear is a necessary part of any evangelism that's going to be effective. The lost and the saved are not the same. And there's a radical difference between those who are salt and those who are not, and those who are light and those who have nothing in them but darkness. And so in this text, Jesus addresses those who believe. And it's to help the believers, but it's also to make the necessary point that those who still need to repent do not have what they need. They're not like this, and they should see the difference. And here are some examples of people who are not like you who don't believe. Now, in this passage, Jesus uses two illustrations to accomplish those purposes. In these illustrations, Jesus establishes very clearly what believers are like. He is stating the condition of all true believers. And we need to have this clear in our thinking. Jesus is making an assertion about what we are who have believed in him. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, obviously, that's an illustration of something. We call that figurative language. Anybody with their headlights on needs to know that. We shouldn't get confused by that. Your body has some sodium in it, but that's not the point. This is a figure, but it is a precise figure. It doesn't mean whatever you want it to mean. None of Jesus' stories are there so you can just figure out what you'd like for it to say and tell a nice story and go home happy. It means what it means. And he has something in mind when he gives us these illustrations like this one. And here, the definite article carries considerable weight in helping us understand what Jesus means. He doesn't say, "You are some of the salt. You are one of many kinds of salt." He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And it means there isn't anything else like what God has made you. This characteristic is true of all believers, and there's nothing else on earth that is in this category. You are the salt of the earth, and there is no other. This is an exclusive statement. Believers are the salt. There's no competing kind of preservative. There's no other kind of salt. There's just this kind of salt. Everything else is something radically different. And this figurative statement teaches us that the quality of genuine Christians is similar to the quality of salt. The things work in similar ways. Salt gives savor. Salt purifies and preserves and cleanses. And salt stings like crazy if you get it in a sore or a cut. Jesus' point is that in this statement is that Christians already possess these qualities in ourselves. He doesn't say you need to get salted up. He doesn't say that it's time for you to begin doing something so that you can be salty. He doesn't command us to go out and find some salt. He says you are the salt of the earth. Those who believe in Jesus are already distinct from the rest of the world in this way. You are something absolutely unique if you belong to Jesus. And this radical change in you is something that came about by God's working in you. He has made you this, and that's why he doesn't command you to become this. You are the salt of the earth. You bring savor. You bring healing and cleansing and purification and preservation. You bring conviction that stings like crazy when a person has an open sore or cut from guilt. And as Christians, these are qualities that God has put in you, and they work. You don't have to try to manufacture this. You are the salt of the earth if you have believed in him. Jesus' statement is a statement of fact. It's not a command. It's not a goal. He has made everyone who believes in him to be the salt of the earth. And so the first part of his statement about the salt tells us the condition of all believers. And the same kind of assertion is found in the second illustration, which is the one about light. He says, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say, although, you know, you might think he would, but he doesn't say, you know, some of you need to brighten up a little. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're one kind of light and you need to be accepting of various other light and non-light traditions. He just says, you are the light of the world. Not just one kind of light. And it's not a command to go and get light. He says that to those who believe in him, he says, you are the light of the world. The world lives in utter darkness, hopelessly blinded by that darkness, having nothing with which to penetrate that darkness and bring light. And God has caused all who trust in Jesus Christ to be light that penetrates that darkness of this world, and so gives people the opportunity to see their need and to see the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And this is the condition of all who believe. If you are in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Both statements teach us what God has made us already in Christ. That's just the preamble, though, because these statements, these illustrations by Jesus, are not just to tell us what we are, although we do need to understand that. But Jesus uses them to warn us about two very serious dangers that every believer faces in continuing to live for the Lord in this world. These are two distinct warnings, two separate dangers, two common ways, different from each other, that believers ruin their lives and fail to be what they're designed to be. Two distinct problems. The first danger is found in the illustration of the salt. Look again at verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the situation here in this illustration is completely foreign to our experience, and so it's hard for us to understand. We buy salt in the store. Comes in the cute little container, and you hurt your finger under your fingernail trying to get it open, you know the stuff. And it never, in all of our vast experience, in all of us, never has the salt become unsalty. So what is he talking about here? This doesn't make any sense to us, but it made perfect sense to them because their experience was completely different from ours. They didn't go to the store and buy the brand name salt that's supposed to pour in the rain and has the funny little spout on it. They had to go find some somewhere and dig it out. And in Palestine, that happened around the Dead Sea, where there was nothing ever flowing out and everything was flowing in, and salt deposits particularly in some areas would be very deep, and they could go and mine that salt and sell it. And so, you know, somebody's going to make their living doing that, and everybody in the area is going to have some salt. But the salt there is less pure. Everything flows in, not just sodium chloride. And so those deposits contain all sorts of minerals, and the most water-soluble of those minerals is the sodium chloride, the salt that you taste. And so what happened over time, little bit of rainfall, not much in that area, would fall onto the ground where these deposits lay and would dilute the salt. Over time, the rainwater would erode the salt out of the material. The top layer would literally lose its saltiness as the sodium chloride was pushed further down because it became soluble in the water and sinks deeper into the earth. And whenever that happened, the guys trying to make their living selling salt have this layer on top that is absolutely useless. It looks like salt. It used to be salt, but now it's good for nothing. And you just have to get it out of the way so that you can get to something that you can sell. And so they dug it up and they piled it up. Well, what are you going to do with it? You know, eventually the stuff is just in the way, and they just made paths out of it so they could trample on it to get to something useful. Everybody in Palestine had the instant picture when Jesus told this story. And what it means becomes a lot more clear to us now that we understand what their salt is like. You are the salt of the earth. But if you allow the distinction that God has put in you to be eroded over time by constant exposure to worldly influences, then you will become completely useless as a Christian. If you allow the distinction that God has put in you to be leached away by exposure to the world, then you won't be able to be what God designed you to be. And instead, you'll be a hindrance to everyone who is trying to be what God designed them to be. And nothing good is going to happen until they get you out of the way. And that's that sad reality we see so often in the church. And I don't guess anyone ever plans to be this way. I don't know of anyone who ever sat down and picked that for a career path within the church. It just happens gradually over time. It's a slow influence. It takes a good bit of rain to dissolve all of that salt. And the area around the Dead Sea, they don't get but a couple of inches or so a year. But over time, that's all it takes until the salt loses its saltiness. Now, if this happens to you, it won't be because you planned to become useless. It'll be because you thought a little worldliness wouldn't be enough to hurt you. That you'd be able to resist the influence because really it's not much. I mean, we're pretty straight. I mean, we're not doing much. And yet over time, that gradual influence can still destroy your life, make you useless. And if that happens to you, then God-glorifying ministry is something that can only take place when somebody gets you out of the way, so that a person more distinctly Christian can be brought to the surface. It's a sad reality, but it's reality. There are a lot of Christians who have just become a hindrance. Well, this danger is something that people succumb to just by being passive. If you don't resist the influence of the world, your distinction as a Christian will leach away. If you don't fight against it, you will eventually become something that is completely unuseful to God, to people. And Jesus' point in giving us this illustration is to tell you, don't mess up. Don't let this happen to you. Don't be unwise in exposing your heart to worldly influences. Because the more you do that, the more quickly the worldly system will erode everything good in you, and you will no longer be distinct. That's the first danger. Many are those who have failed to heed the warning. The second danger involves the illustration of light. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house." Now, Jesus is giving us an object lesson with the salt, and he's giving us an object lesson with the light. And now with the light, he gives us two more object lessons within the object lesson. It's like, you know, we need object lessons. Those are for little kids, and we need that. This is on our level. We can hang in here with this. And Jesus is saying some things are meant to be seen. the city and the lamp, you know, these are things that are meant to be seen. If you build a city on the crest of a hill, your design was not to hide it. If you had intended to hide it, then you would have picked a different place. If you go to the trouble of lighting a lamp, your design is not to hide the light. And so it's to make the light as visible as possible. So you put it up high. That's why they had a lamp stand. If you put it on the floor, it only lights a little place like this. But if you put it up high, the light can be useful much further away from the source and much more of an impact. And so nobody goes to the trouble to light a lamp and then hide it under a basket so the light can't get out. Well, to understand the illustration within the illustration, there's one really important point you have to remember. God is the one who lights the light. You're not commanded to have a light. You have a light if you're in Christ. And the point here then is that God didn't light the light to hide it under a basket. He didn't light your life up with the light of Christ to hide that light from view. The reason he gave you light is so that light could be visible. The change he made in you is designed by God to be as obvious as it can possibly be. God's purpose is for everyone to know what he did in you. So that's the illustration within the illustration. Who lit the light? Only God can do that. And like everyone who lights a light, his purpose is for it to be seen. Now, having established all of that, Jesus now issues a command. In verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that we may that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And that's actually a command. Let your light shine. Not as passive as it sounds. Make your light shine would be another way of saying it. Don't hide what God has done. Let this light be shown to everyone. Do not obscure it. And if you don't suppress it and work at avoiding letting it be seen, if you don't do something ridiculous like hiding it under a basket, then your life will be filled with the good works that Jesus references here, and everybody will see that there's something different about you, and they'll recognize that God alone could do that, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. When we don't hinder what God has done in us, even the people of the world will recognize it for what it is, and they'll know that God did it. And some of them will even glorify him. And that's the meaning of verse 16. You let your light shine. You make sure that you don't hinder it, and people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus has done all the necessary work. You're not producing anything of consequence. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Even that God has done. We just have to avoid becoming an obstacle. And the point here again is don't let what God has done go to waste. Don't mess it up. Now, falling into this danger is far more active in nature than just allowing your distinction to be leached away gradually over time. If we fail in the way we're being warned about in these latter verses, it's because we have intentionally avoided letting people know what God has done in us. It might be fear that drives a person to take that kind of action. It might be a desire for worldly things like possessions or approval. You know you're not going to be able to obtain certain things in this world if you're viewed as being one of those Christians, and so you just kind of turn it down and obscure the light. It might be an extreme distaste for ridicule. You might find that sometimes in certain situations you have a tendency to be timid and you want to hide this. Paul had to warn Timothy about that. 2 Timothy 1:7-8, Paul tells Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Many commentators I have read talk about how weak and timid Timothy was as a person, and I don't think so. I think that's reading a lot into that verse, those two verses. Nobody weak and timid would have been given the responsibility Paul gave to Timothy. So I don't think that warning is a character analysis on Timothy. I think it's to tell us how serious this danger is. Don't think you're above it. One of the most godly men of the first century has to be reminded, where are we? And under the right kind of pressure, who doesn't flinch? We all need to be reminded, when I start to feel timid, that's not from God. That's what the reminder was to Timothy. Doesn't mean he was a lousy pastor. It means nobody's above the danger. Under extreme pressure, we tend to focus on all the wrong things, and we need to be reminded, don't compromise, don't give up. When you start feeling that way, you need to realize that didn't come from God. He's not driving that. That's something else. And so Jesus is warning us that way in this text. Don't let your distinction be eroded away by constant exposure to worldliness, and don't hide it yourself. Don't let it become invisible because you got scared or you had some other motive that was more important. Your design is to bring glory to the Father. That's the reason he made you distinct. We don't try to become salt and light. He rescues us and makes us those things. And Jesus is just saying, don't mess it up. Don't go the way so many others have gone. Don't mess it up. That's a message for believers. But there's a message here for unbelievers too. The primary point of the sermon is for unbelievers, and for those of you who have not yet been transformed by this work that has made some of us salt and light, let me remind you that this passage of Scripture is primarily in God's Word for you. You who have not believed. Jesus' message here is designed to show you your need and to call you to repentance and faith. And the distinction he's made between believers and unbelievers should show you that reality. Jesus mentions people here who have in themselves qualities of purifying and preserving power, light that penetrates darkness. And some of you are very much aware that you don't have that in yourself. Being religious can't make you that stuff. I mean, you do receive benefits from being around those who are salt. Recognize that. If you're an unbeliever, don't be deceived by the fact that you get some benefits by having Christian parents or Christian spouse or hanging out in a church with people who are really Christians. The power in their lives will improve your life, but not forever. Those improvements might deceive you for a time into thinking that you're okay, but then there are those other times when you need it and you recognize it's not in me. All of the benefits you've been enjoying are someone else's benefits. And you've had a taste of the blessings by being on the fringe of someone else's blessings, but it won't last forever. You need to repent and come to Christ. It's the only hope. You know, you receive benefits from being around those who are light. They have it in themselves. They have a power that just comes out because God put it in there. And it may for a time deceive you because their light blesses you. They have some insights and they help you with things and they keep you out of some ditches. And you might think sometimes you're okay because look how much benefit I'm receiving from God, but it won't last. Because there are those times when you know, when it's just you, and you know deep inside there is nothing but darkness. You've been enjoying the fringes of someone else's blessings. And Jesus preaches this message, the whole message, to call you to salvation in him. To show you the distinction that you don't have. So that you'll realize your need and cry out for mercy and be transformed into what only he can make you be. He can cause you to be salt. He can cause you to be light. And he invites you to come to him. And you're never going to get anywhere trying to lap up the crumbs of somebody else's blessings. And you're never going to get anywhere trying to manufacture enough goodness to become acceptable to God and get into heaven that way. You have to come to Him His way, and what He says you have to do is repent. You turn to Him. You turn away from all those vain hopes that you're going to ride in on somebody else's coattails, that you're going to get your life cleaned up and God's going to accept you that way. You have to turn away from that and turn to Him and only Him. All your hope in Christ, nothing else, just Him, just what He did on the cross. And when you do that, Jesus Himself will cause you to be changed from the inside out, and your life will have the savor and the purity and the power of salt and the light that can penetrate the darkness. And you'll be the one who's able to bless others and call others. And so this message is for you who don't believe, and let it do its work in your heart. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you are not ready to meet the King until you have repented. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we do beseech You for the unbelievers in our midst and beyond our midst who hear this message. We pray that You would do Your work through Your word, that You would have mercy and grace, that You would break the hardness and remove the stony heart, and put in its place a heart tender to You. And Father, for the believers in this room and beyond it, Lord, help us to be diligent that we will not have our distinction leached away, and that we would not cower and hide our light because of some sinful agenda. And in all of it, Lord, may You be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.